Let's turn to Luke 9. Luke chapter 9. We've been looking at the feeding of the 5,000. Now we're going to turn to look at Peter's confession of faith in Luke 9:18, and we'll only get down through about verse 22, so I put that on the front. What we're coming up to here is a transitional period, or a transitional section in this book. And the transition goes from 9:18 down through verse 50. And what the transition is going to be is Jesus was talking to the crowds. He's been talking to the multitudes. And now he's going to narrow down who he's talking to his disciples. The focus of his teaching now is going to be to the disciples, not to the masses in general. Because they are, as we noted last time, they are his official representatives. And he has to get to teaching them now because he's going to be gone soon and he knows it. So now his teaching is going to narrow down to the disciples. His emphasis will shift over to them. Now, he doesn't escape the crowds. The crowds will still be there. In fact, if you look at verse 37 of chapter 9, it says, on the next day when they came down from the mountain, a large crowd met him. So the crowds were still following Jesus, but his teaching now is going to focus in on the disciples. Look at 9:18, for example, when he says, and it happened that he was praying alone. The disciples were with him, and he questioned them. So now he's talking to the disciples, not the multitudes. Even though they're still out there, he's not directing his teaching so much towards them. The disciples are going to be the primary learners now. And that's important, and we'll see why at the end of this class. I hope to do a little introduction to the next class that shows why it's so important that we understand this. Now, this transition period is going to have seven sections that we'll look at. First, we'll have Peter's confession in verse 18 through 20, and we'll look at that this evening. Then, the first prediction of his death and resurrection in verse 21 through 27. Then, we'll look at the transfiguration in chapter 9, 28 to 36. And the healing of a boy in 37 through 43. Then, we'll look at another prediction of his coming death and resurrection in verse 43b through 45. And then the disciples are going to be arguing among them who is the greatest. I'll give you a hint, it's not Muhammad Ali. He wasn't there then. And then a principle. Jesus is going to end up with a principle for the disciples in verse 49 and 50. And that's the transitional section that we'll be looking at here starting this evening. So first, let's go look at Peter's confession in Luke chapter 9, verse 18 through 20. Let's read those verses. Looking at verse 18, it says, and it happened that while he was praying alone, the disciples were with him, and he questioned them, saying, who do the people say that I am? They answered and said, John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, but others that one of the prophets of old has risen again. And he said to them, but who do you say that I am? And Peter answered and said, the Christ of God. So that's Peter's confession of the fact that Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ of God, the Messiah of God. Now, we start this section with Jesus asking questions. And in verse 18, it says, and it happened that while he was praying alone, the disciples were with him, and he questioned them, saying, who do the people say that I am? Now, it's characteristic of Luke. It's kind of interesting. This is a sideline off topic. But it's interesting that Luke mentions that Jesus is praying more than the other gospel writers. In fact, he mentions it in seven places where the other gospel writers don't even bother to mention that Jesus was praying. Kind of interesting. I suppose I attribute it to the fact that Luke was the historian and he wanted to get in all the details that he possibly could. But the question here really is, why does Jesus ask this question? He asked the question, who do the people say that I am? Does he ask that because he doesn't know? Well, gosh, he's God. He's omniscient, isn't he? He knows everything. So why would he ask a question, who do the people say I am? Well, it's not to gain information. That's not the reason he asks questions. He asks it to prepare the disciples for the next question he's going to ask, and that's the important one. This is a preliminary. This is just a preliminary question he asks his disciples to prepare them for the major question. The important question is in verse 20, and he said to them, but who do you say that I am? That's the important question. And the reason it's important is because they need to understand who he is or his person before they can be told his work. They have to know who he is before they can be told what he's going to do. And we'll see why that is as we go through this section. The disciples have to know who he is. They have to be aware that he is the Messiah, but they also have to be aware of something else. They have to be aware that he is not the Messiah that the people are expecting. So it's very important that they know exactly who he is. Kind of like this, do you know who I am? Yeah, you're the Christ of God. Okay, then I'll tell you what I'm going to do. But you have to keep that in mind. And even with that in mind, the disciples stumble and fall and get things mixed up, and as we all do, but they need to know. Because the statement he's going to make in verse 22 is going to prepare them for the events that are going to take place. Verse 22, he says, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and raised up on the third day. Now that statement is going to prepare the disciples for what's going to take place. And Jesus did that frequently because that would be a pretty big blow, wouldn't it? If you were following somebody and he was your leader and he was killed, I mean, that'd be a shocker. What are you going to do now? Well, he's telling them so that they can react correctly. Look at John 14. In John 14, he does the same thing. We'll look at a couple of examples of this. Because if we know things beforehand that they're going to happen, it makes it easier for us to accept them when they do, doesn't it? I mean, having that knowledge. That's why we study prophecy. Because if we know what's to come in the future, then we'll know what to expect and what not to expect. So in John 14 and verse 29, he says, now I have told you before it happens, so that when it happens, you may believe. And again, he's saying, I'm telling you now, so when this happens, you won't be shaken from your faith. You'll believe because you know who I am, because I predicted this. Look at chapter 16 in John and verse 1. These things I have spoken to you so that you may be kept from stumbling. So advanced knowledge gives us strength in times like that. That's why it's so important to study prophecy and to study the New Testament, what the world's opinion of Christ and the Bible is. Because if we know, then we'll know what to expect. I mean, we know that the world hates God. The world is not neutral towards God. all the other religions aren't working towards the same God. They're all antagonistic. So when you go out on the street and you come up to a Muslim guy, say, for example, just as an example, and you said Jesus Christ died for your sins, he's not neutral. He's not talking about the same God that we're talking about. You know what I mean? We know that because the Bible says that the world hates Jesus Christ and it hates everybody that follows him. So that helps us to understand what's going on. And that's what Jesus is doing here. He's preparing the disciples to say, look, I'm going to be killed. And I want you to know that in advance so that when it happens, you'll understand what's going on and you won't get too... And of course, they didn't understand. They stumbled and fell. But when they actually saw... Then they remembered. They said, you know, he said he was going to do that. He said they were going to kill him. He's going to rise again on the third day. Back to chapter 9 of Luke. And in verse 19, the disciples are responding to Jesus' first question. What was his first question? Who do the multitudes say I am? Who do the people say that I am? And verse 19 says, they answered and said, first John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, but others that one of the prophets of old has risen again. So there's three different prevailing opinions about who he was. And this is with the general public. They had three opinions. If you look at chapter 9, verse 7 and 8, we see that Herod had gotten the same report about these opinions. In verse 7 it says, now Herod the Tetrarch heard of all that was happening, and he was greatly perplexed, because it was said by some that John had risen from the dead, and by some that Elijah had appeared, and by others that one of the prophets of old has risen again. So again, you have the same three prevailing opinions. It was John the Baptist who came back from the dead. It was Elijah who came back from the dead. Or the catch-all was, well, it's just one of the Old Testament prophets. Don't know which one. So those were the three reports of public opinion. Now, if you look at Matthew 14, you'll see which one that Herod finally settled on. Matthew 14:2, or 14:1, I guess. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard the news about Jesus, and he said to his servants, this is John the Baptist. He is risen from the dead, and that is why miraculous powers are at work in him. So he took the John the Baptist route, and he thought that was the correct opinion. And of course it wasn't, and of course none of the opinions were correct. So public opinion didn't have a clue who Jesus really was. They thought he was someone else. Now, the important question comes in verse 20. That was just a question to prep the disciples. So I'm going to get you guys warmed up for this. Who do the people say I am? And they answered him, well, you're either John Baptist, you're either Elijah the prophet, or another one of the prophets who we don't know about. And in verse 20, he says, and he said to them, but who do you say that I am? And the I, if you were reading this in your Greek text, is very, very emphatic. Who do you think I am? Who do you think I am? So there's no question about who he's talking about. Who do you think I am? And Jesus, he asked the group, his disciples, and of course, he wants them to know something very important here, that he is not the Messiah that the people are expecting and that the people want, the popular opinion Messiah. He wants them to know that. He's the Messiah of Isaiah 53, the suffering servant. He's the Messiah who would suffer, be rejected, who would be killed and then raised from the dead. That's verse 22. Remember, we just read that a minute ago. The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and scribes, and be killed and raised up on the third day. That's the Messiah he is. And they have to know that. Popular opinion does not think that of him. He wants them to know that because he's going to ask them to give up their life as they know it. He's going to challenge them to give up life as they know it for the rest of their lives, the disciples. See how it's important that we know he's zeroing in on the disciples here? He's not telling the whole multitude that you have to give up everything you own to follow me. He's telling his disciples that because they're going to see rough times. So, as usual, Peter answers for the whole group. He doesn't wait. They don't take an opinion poll. Peter just blurts it out, like he always does. Verse 20, and Peter answered and said, the Christ of God. So he blurts it out, impulsive. He was the spokesman. And you can see that. Look at Luke 8:45. And Jesus said, who is the one who touched me? And that's the woman who'd been hemorrhaging for 12 years. And while they were all denying it, Peter said, Master, the people are crowding and pressing in on you. And then, never mind, it doesn't matter, everybody's touching you. So he was the impulsive one, the one that always spoke out. Now, we can draw a principle from all of this. The public opinion was wrong, absolutely wrong. The disciples were right. Peter was right in this case. The principle is simply this, that truth inevitably is diametrically opposed to popular consensus. It was then, it is now, it always will be. Truth, and that's the truth of the Bible, is diametrically opposed to human viewpoint or human opinion. What did the majority of people think about Jesus? He was a good man. Boy, this is a good man. Did you ever hear that today? I want to scream when somebody, well, yes, he wasn't really God, but he was a very good man. Are you crazy? He claimed to be the only answer for sin. You say he was a good man? I mean, he might as well have come and said he's a poached egg to say something like that. He was crazy. He was a nut. You either believe who he is or you don't. That's why I get so absolutely frustrated at these churches who teach about Jesus as a good man. He died on the cross. Yes, he went to his death for his faith, his beliefs. And that's what we should emulate. What's that got to do with sin? Somebody tells you that, you have my permission to step on their foot. So the majority held Jesus to be a good man. They still do. Some of them don't even think he was a good man, just a man. You know, even the Muslims say that Jesus was a prophet. They don't have a clue who he was. They don't have a clue. He said he was the only possible cure for sin. Now, believers, on the other hand, we have a different opinion of Jesus Christ. We believe that he was completely, totally, absolutely unique from any other person who ever lived or who ever will live. He was more than a prophet. He was the one who could deal with sin. And that's what Peter said. You're the Christ of God, the Messiah of God. And that's what the apostles proclaimed. And that's why the apostles were rejected, because they proclaimed the same thing that Jesus did. Look at Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4 and verse 12, this is Peter talking. Verse 12, he says, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. Is that clear enough, what they believed? He was absolutely unique. No other name under heaven by which we can be saved. In the church age, where we're in now, and of course, remember again, Luke, the gospel was written before the church age. Primarily, they were still Old Testament people. Now we're in the church. Christ has died, and he has dealt with sin. Sin is no longer an issue. So if you believe that, then you have salvation. And that's the only possible way to get salvation, is to believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross, and in doing that, he paid the penalty for your sins. A person, a work, and an accomplishment. Person is Jesus Christ. His work was he died on the cross and he accomplished payment for your sins, yours and mine, and everybody else who ever lived or has lived or will live. Now, in verse 21 through 27, we get into the first prediction of the death and resurrection. Let's read those verses. Starting at verse 21, it says, "But he warned them and instructed them not to tell this to anyone, saying, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. And he was saying to them all, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. For what is a man profit if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory, and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. But I say to you truthfully, there are some of those standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God." So that's the first prediction of his death and resurrection in verse 22. He starts out with a warning. It's interesting. He predicts his death and resurrection, but he starts out with a warning in verse 21 when he says, "But he warned them and instructed them not to tell this to anyone." Don't tell anybody what I'm about to tell you. Now, why would Jesus make such a command? Why would he tell them not to tell anybody? Well, there's the reason. He didn't want people to interpret his messiahship incorrectly. Because who did the people expect out of, or what did the people expect out of Messiah? They wanted political freedom from Rome. That's what they wanted. They said, this is a Messiah, and he's a prophet like Moses was. Well, what did Moses do? He freed his people from Egypt. Therefore, Jesus Christ is going to free us from Roman domination. That's what they were expecting, and that's what they wanted. And Jesus did not want that interpretation made. So he told his disciples, don't tell anybody yet. They're not ready. I'm not done preparing the people to hear that. So if the people interpreted his messiahship as political, look at John chapter 6. We see exactly what happens when the people make that misunderstanding. They think that he is coming politically now. He'll do that in the future. He'll come and be king of Israel, and he will rule the thousand-year kingdom and then merge that throughout eternity. But now wasn't the time. Now he's the Isaiah 53 Messiah. He's going to suffer and die. John chapter 6 and verse 15 says, "So Jesus, perceiving that they were intending to come and take him by force to make him king, withdrew again to the mountain by himself alone." And he did that for exactly the same reason. The people wanted to take him and force him to be king. Why? So he could lead the revolt to get them out of Roman domination. Now, what would have happened if Rome would have been pitted against him at that time? Rome would have killed him, right? I mean, he could say zap and Rome would be no more. He wasn't done with his work yet. This isn't the time to start political action. Because his job this time is spiritual. There will be a time when he comes back as king of Israel. But now isn't the time. And that's what he's saying here. And when the right time comes, Jesus is going to make that announcement to the nation Israel himself, that he is the Messiah. But he doesn't want known at the wrong time. And that's why he tells the disciples, don't tell anybody this, because they're going to get the wrong idea. They're going to think, I'm the Messiah that's going to free them from Roman domination, and that's not my job this time. So he makes the prediction in verse 22, where he says, saying, the Son of Man must suffer many things, and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and raised up on the third day. So what could be further from the political king that's going to free Israel from Rome? So we can give some characteristics of this prediction. First, it was necessary. The disciples had already proclaimed him as Messiah, and Jesus affirmed that by not denying it. He wasn't one to speak right out and say, I am the Messiah, but he did it, just not all the time. But he never denied it. Many who believed him to be the Messiah identified that Messiah in political terms. Now the disciples knew that he was Messiah. Now they have to know, what does that mean? What does it mean that he's Messiah? And it was startling, because it was shocking. Verse 22, Messiah, suffer, killed. And not only that, it was even more shocking that he said Messiah must suffer and die and be rejected. Notice the resurrection is part of this necessity, and the disciples, look at Luke 18, like I was saying before, they didn't really get the whole picture for a while, even though he had told them. If you look at Luke 18:34, which we'll be getting to, it says, and this is just after they scourged him, and they will kill him, and the third day he will rise again. So what do the disciples say? Well, but the disciples understood none of these things, and the meaning of the statement was hidden from them, and they did not comprehend the things that were said. He had told them. They forgot. They didn't keep it in mind. So they stumble like we do. We forget things. I forget things all the time. But the disciples had been informed. They just didn't understand. They didn't understand it yet. Another characteristic of the prediction was that it contradicted the official religion of Israel. It says in verse 22, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes. So he's going to be rejected by the official representatives of the religion of Israel. The elders, chief priests, and scribes. Now their job was to protect and nurture the spiritual life of nation Israel. Elders were the lay members of the Sanhedrin. You know what the Sanhedrin was, remember? It was the ruling council of Israel. And these guys were the non-priest members of it. They were the elders. Chief priests, he says, That includes the high priest himself, the top man in the religion of nation Israel. And he's telling his disciples, I'm going to be rejected by this guy. Now think about that. That's pretty heavy stuff he's telling them. The scribes were the trained theologians of the day. They're the ones who knew all the laws. Their job was to study, interpret, copy, and teach the law. That's what a scribe did. The Pharisees kept the law down to the very last jot and tittle. But the scribes were the ones who knew it. They were the ones who studied it. They copied it, and they interpreted it and taught it. And Jesus predicts that he will be rejected by this group. Now, that's going to have to be kind of shocking to the disciples. Well, these guys are our official representatives. Gosh, that would be like Martin Luther, you know, telling the Pope to put this in your pipe and smoke it. Do you know that's where that saying came from? I thought I read that somewhere. But he went against the official leader of his faith said, just like Jesus said he's going to. In verse 23 to verse 27, and we won't get to it tonight, it's very, very, very important, as you can tell by the size of the font, that this is a discipleship passage. It's not a salvation passage. The passage we're going to be reading in verse 23 to 27 that we read a moment ago, talking about if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. And you, a lot of teachers come back here and say, you know, that's what you have to do to be saved. You have to deny yourself, pick up your cross, and follow Jesus daily. This is not a salvation passage. He's talking to guys who are already believers, the disciples. So very, very important to remember that. It's going to be absolutely clear, or it was when we read it, that when Jesus taught, he taught that discipleship demands a commitment, a costly commitment. And his disciples, he wants to tell them, you know, this is going to change your life as you know it. And the passage itself proves that point. You have to take up your cross daily and follow him. It is an error of enormous proportions to confuse a salvation passage with a discipleship passage. Enormous error. And people do it often. You'll see many teachers come back here and make the conditions for salvation the same as the conditions for discipleship. They get confused. They think, well, that Jesus is saying this is what you have to do to be saved. No, he's not. It's the furthest thing from the truth. He's telling his disciples that if you want to follow me, you guys, you're going to be in for hard times. Because it's going to be tough. Now, many of these guys that teach that say, well, you have to do this to be saved. Then when they get to Romans, they say, well, you're saved by faith. The same guys teach both things. No wonder people think Christians are dumb. It doesn't make sense. There's a glaring inconsistency here. If you teach salvation by faith and then come back and teach that you have to do this to be saved. Or do you have to do this to prove your salvation or to know that you're saved? Glaring inconsistency. Look at John chapter 8. I just wanted to go through this before we start this passage because it's so very, very important. And in John 8 and verse 30 through 32, we have a construction that is unique to the New Testament. It's not found in secular Greek. This construction is only found in the New Testament. Verse 30 consists of the verb believe plus the Greek preposition eis. And eis means direction towards. direction towards. It's usually translated into, but it's talking about direction towards something. Followed by the object of that direction, believe into, what's the direction of that belief? Him, Jesus. So verse 30 says, as he spoke these things, many came to believe in him. So they were believers, right? Then in verse 31 and 32, he goes on to tell those who are already saved. They believed him. They believed in him. They believed what he said. They're already believers. They already have eternal life and all the things that go along with it. And he tells those who are saved by believing him how to advance to the issue of discipleship. Because he goes on to say, so Jesus was saying to those Jews, the ones who believed him already, the ones who were already saved, saying to them who had believed him, if you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. And you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. So see, believing and continuing are talking about two different things in this passage, aren't they? Believing is for salvation. Continuing is for the Christian life, or discipleship, as we've been calling it, because he's talking to his disciples in the passage we're studying. So, two different things. Believe gives salvation. Discipleship, following God's word, that gives us fellowship with God. You know, we can cut ourselves off from fellowship. God doesn't do that. He doesn't cut us off from fellowship, but we can cut ourselves off. So he's saying, here's how you become saved. Now, if you want to have fellowship, you have to continue on. And that's the tough part. That's the part that has things you have to do. And we found that to be the case in 1 John when we studied that book. Now next week we'll look at that challenge to the disciples, or the challenge to discipleship, and we'll keep in mind, now noodle on this week, that there's salvation and there's the Christian life, and they're separate things. And we're going to be shifting now from salvation to the Christian life for just the last part of this passage. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for this passage we've been studying. We pray that we can understand it correctly and be enlightened by it. And we pray that with the help of the Holy Spirit, that we can live lives that are pleasing to you, and that we can continue in fellowship with you. In Christ's name, amen.